Okay, welcome back. Jeffrey Sachs from Web Yeshiva and Mishkan Tzipora. We're learning Masechet Ta'anit. We're starting the second perek of Masechet Ta'anit, which deals with this kind of larger issue of the meaning of the day, of a fast day. It's, you know, of course, it's focused on the fasts that were decreed, in times of drought or trouble. It no doubt has applicabilities for the fasts that are more familiar to us, what I call the calendar fasts, you know, the set dates that correspond to historical events, you know, such as Shivasar Batamuz that we just had the other day. But the second perek of Ta'anit deals with these, this idea that the focus of the fast is not actually refraining from eating and drinking, but the kind of organized communal attention to growth and tshuva and improvement and, you know, those larger themes of the day. And the main topic of the perek deals with the special tefillot. It does touch on some things that we saw towards the end of the first perek, but it touches on the main topic of this. It's a short perek. It's only three or four dapim, three and a half dapim, mashu kaze. It deals with the tefillot of the fasts, particularly the final round of fasts, the round of seven fasts that we have at the end of the instituted fasts for calamities, the special tefillot and other types of minhagim that were instituted in order to encourage people to do tshuva. Other topics in the perek have to do with the days on which we are not allowed to fast, the days in which fasting is prohibited. Those are the main topics in the second perek. Yehudi already mentioned there's something strange that it's not in fact a very long Mishnah at the beginning, but the way that our Shas is printed, in this case, in this perek, all of the Mishnah of the perek is printed up first, and then you have all of the Gemara. Of course, you know that there's nothing inherently, you pardon me for what may seem sacrilegious, there's nothing inherently holy about the Tzurat Hadaf. The decisions that were made, in our case, by the widow Ram and her sons in Vilna, based upon Tfusim, printings of the Talmud that had come before, are not necessarily set in stone. When I visited Vilna two summers ago, we stood outside the building, which still stands, where the Vilna Shas was printed. And it was really quite a very special, you know, even though now it's an apartment building, but it was there was something special. The group that I was leading, it really resonated with people, not all of whom are engaged in a daily basis with studying the Vilna Shas, but you know, the idea that this was the place where this icon, Rav Steinsaltz, called the Vilna Shas, you know, even though of course he was famously criticized for tampering with the layout of the page, but the Vilna Shas, you know, this page of Talmud, the way we see it here, on this page, this is the icon. Judaism is of course very image poor because of prohibitions about graven images, etc. But every culture needs some kind of visual icon, and for us, the printed page of the Talmud, is it. Much, of course, has been written about this rather poetically, about the shape of the page of Talmud and the way Rashi and Tosfot fit together and et cetera, et cetera. But I won't go into that at the moment. So in this case, all of the Mishnah of the Perek is put up front. There are other cases in Shas where this is the case. We saw it a couple of years ago at the beginning of Sanhedrin, and there it's a much longer Perek of Mishnah, where the Mishnah is all up front. Why this is the subject of some scholarly research, which you can Google and find and read, but it's really not terribly important. Our normal way of reading Gemara is we read a Mishnah, And it's not always even a whole Mishnah. Sometimes what is one Mishnah, when you look at the printed Mishnayot, is broken up into two or three sections in the page of the Gemara, because you have a section of the Mishnah, and then you have the portion of the Gemara which is coming either to directly address it or to use it as a springboard, and then the printer will insert the text of the next Mishnah and more Gemara, etc. In this perek, we have the whole perek up front, so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to learn this perek of Mishnah, and then we'll see if we have time for anything else. Let me find the arrow. Okay, here we are. Seder Ta'aniyot Ketzat. What was the Seder? What was the procedure on these public fast days? We'll see. I mean, Rashi says that which fast days we're talking. We're not talking about Shavuos or B'Tammuz. We're talking about the final round of seven fasts at the end of the rounds of fasting for drought and calamity. Motzi'in et ha-teva l'rchova shel ir. You take the Aron Kodesh out. The Aron Kodesh wasn't built into the wall like many of our shuls. It was a portable, you know, like the model of the Mikdash. The Aron itself was portable, and it would be taken out into the public square. V'notnim efer mikla al gabe ha-teva, and burnt ashes. What exactly these ashes are, whether they're ashes from the stove, or they're ashes from, from something else, the Gemara will offer a few rather startling possibilities for the recipe for these ashes. So we'll save it till we get to the Gemara. But ashes, there's a fairly widespread custom that under the chuppah, sometimes ashes are placed on the forehead of a groom. Efer b'mkom pe'er, the shikul otiot, mixing up the letters of efer, ashes, and pe'er, a splendor, the pe'er, the place of the tefillin, and it's put there under the chuppah as a zecher lechurban. So we're familiar with that, I guess, from some people who are accustomed to that, but they would take ashes and they would, I guess, smear it on the top of the Aron. Imagine the guy that donated the Aron Kodesh, right? And has a plaque, you know, on it. They take it out to the town square and they smear it with ash. This idea that they take it out and this prayer service on the fast day is held in the communal square, in the public square, is actually the source of an important halacha that we learned together, I think, years ago in Megillah. The Gemara in Megillah in Perek B'nei Ha'ir talks about different sacred objects and the selling of sacred objects and the idea of ma'alin b'kodesh v'lo moridin, that if you sell a holy object, its money, the kedusha, the sanctity, attaches itself to the money that's gained in the sale, and that money is now sanctified and can be only used for something of greater sanctity. So one of the things on the list is Rechavah Shel Ir, that if the town, presumably we're talking about a Jewish town, if the town decides to sell off public property, right? Like imagine this could happen. Imagine like New York City decides they're going to sell off Times Square. Right? The Rechavah Shel Ir is Times Square. In Tel Aviv, it's Kikar Rabin. You know, like that kind of central place where people gather. In Yerushalayim, you have Kikar Shabbat if you want to get together to protest the Rishoyim Arurim. But in Efrat, I guess it would be the Park HaAsor, right? The one place where, you know, the whole town from time to time gathers for fireworks or for whatever it is on whatever occasion. So the idea that the town is used, for all these things. In the summer, there's going to be a concert there, and on New Year's Eve, they're going to drop the ball in Times Square, and before elections, there's going to be a rally in Kikar Rabin. But really, in a Jewish town, the Rechavah Shel Ir, the city square, is also a place of tefillah. And because it's designated as a place of tefillah, of prayer, it has a certain level, a low level, but it has a certain level of sanctity. So that idea that we saw in the Gemara in Megillah has its root here in this in this Mishnah. So they take the Aron out into the town square, v'notnim efer mikle al gabe hateva v'rosh hanasi v'rosh av beitin, and they put ash on the head of the nasi and the head of the betin and v'rosh av beitin v'chol echad v'echad notim v'rosho, and each person puts ash upon their own head as a kind of sign of, I don't know, it's not exactly a sign of mourning, but it's a sign of, like, you know, something very serious is going on. Hazaken shabahen omer lifnehem divrei kibushin, and the eldest member of the congregation, or an elder of the congregation, a person who's recognized for his piety and for his wisdom, you know, which is often gained through old age, will say Musar. He'll exhort them to repent. That's what Divrei Kibushin are. Achenu, this is what he says. Achenu, lo ne'emar ba'anshei Nineveh v'yar Elokim et sakam v'tanitam. In the book of Jonah, it doesn't say that God saw their fasting and their sackcloth, and which is kind of funny because everybody's just put ashes on their head as a sign, right? But then the person gets up and says, that's not the important thing, right? It's not the fasting that's important. Ela v'yar Elokim et ma'aseihem ki shavu midarkam hara'a. God saw that the people of Nineveh changed their wicked ways. That's the major part. Of course, you have to fast and do these other rituals, but the essence is not the external ritual, but the internal commitment to tshuva. Uva kabbalahu omer, and in Navi it says v'kiru levavchem v'al bigdechem. In Sefer Yoel it says you shouldn't be tearing your garments. You should be tearing your soul. Right? You should be wrapped up inside. You should be doing the tshuva. Amdu b'tfila. Amdu b'tfila. They start davening. Moridin lifnei ateva zaken viragil v'yesh lo banim uveito rekam kidei shiye libo shalem b'tfila. And they choose someone to be the shaliach tzibur, to be the chazan, who is old and who's accustomed, ragil, accustomed to leading the prayers, because the prayers for the fast day are different than they are on a regular day. So it has to be somebody who's accustomed to leading that service. So he's zaken, and he's ragil, and he has children. Somebody without children is not the ideal chazan. Beito rekam. Beto Rekam, at least according to Rashi and most Meforshim, Beto Rekam means he's kind of impoverished, right? His house is empty, meaning he's not somebody with great wealth, because this is somebody who knows what it means to pray, who knows what it means to pour his heart out. Kidei shiye libo shalem b'tfila, so that his heart should be whole, should be focused, should be concentrating on the davening. In the halacha, the Shulchan Aruch says that this requirement that the person be old is an ideal. But if it's a choice between somebody who's old and doesn't have the other desired qualities, and somebody who has those qualities but is not advanced in years, the qualities are better than the age, right? It's not just the age, it's not the age, it's the mileage. But nevertheless, all things being equal, somebody who's a little more senior has a certain amount of gravity. I always think on Yom Kippur, when we moved into the neighborhood 20 years ago, first of all, on Yom Kippur, a lot of people used to go away still. You know, everybody in the neighborhood was 20 years younger. And, you know, people used to go away for, you know, they go back to their parents or whatever. Now the parents come to us. But there were times in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur where, you know, there was a very small minyan. It was a small neighborhood. There was just one caravan. And it was a small minyan to begin with. And everybody was relatively young. You know, over the years, people moved in. But on Yom Kippur night, there's a minhag that you take out two Sifrei Torah and two people hold the Sifrei Torah next to the Chazan during Kol Nidre. So somehow we always were able to find, either it was a guest or people that entered the neighborhood. For a long time it was Yehuda Singer, if people remember him. He moved away. The idea that, Kol Nidre night, you stand up, the senior citizens of the community to stand before the Aron with the Sifrei Torah and Kol Nidre. To me, that was always meaningful. Now, because these are people that represent something. These are people that have had experiences. These are people that you can look to with respect. It lends, a kind, you don't just get two teenagers up there to hold the Sifrei Torah, right? You know, the presence of the senior members of the community lends a certain gravity to the whole ritual of Kol Nidre. And that, I presume, is the directive here of who to choose as the chazan. Right? It lends gravity to have this person if, in fact, you have someone. And the Chazan says, V'omer lifnehem esrim v'arba brachot. Now, we saw earlier, it's really not 24, but it's 25. Because this is based on the idea that there are 18 brachot, 18 plus the additional 6 brachot that are added to the Amidah of the fast day. 18 plus 6 equals 24. But since, in fact, our Amidah has 19, 19 plus 6 is 25. So he says this elongated Shmona Esrei with the additional 6 brachot in them. U'mosif aleim, right? Shmona Esrei, shebechol yom, u'mosif aleim od shesh. Ve'eluhen. And now the Mishnah explains what are these additional brachot that none of us have ever seen in practice. Elohein zichronot v'shofarot, the two brachot from the Musaf Amidah of Rosh Hashanah with the psukim that talk about how God remembers everything, and the psukim about the shofar and the blowing of the shofar, which is also sounded as part of, together with the chatzotzrot, also sounded as part of the fast day liturgy. Asterisk, we'll see, maybe not everywhere, maybe not at all times. El Hashem b'tzarata li karati v'aneni. And the third bracha is, he gives a pasuk, each of the brachot. We don't have the full text of the brachot, but we have the opening verse of each bracha, and each of them is a pasuk in Tehillim. So this first one, El Hashem b'tzarata li karati v'ya'aneni. Right, in my trouble, I called to Hashem and He answered me. That's Tehillim Perek Kuf Kaf 120. The next bracha, Esayinai El Ha'arim. That's a verse that's more known to us from Kuf Kaf Aleph, which we often say in times of trouble. I lift my eyes into the mountains. B'chule. Mima'amakim karaticha. Right? From the depths I call to you. Another Kapitel Tilim well known to us. Tfila la'ani ki ya'atof. And finally, a prayer of an impoverished person who faints away. That's Tehillim 102. Rabbi Yehuda.
Rabbi Shack.
Yes, Yehudi.
I think we should realize that at that time there was no such thing as chapter or verse, right? That came from Archbishop Blanket. So what?
Well, no, that's not correct about Tehillim. Tehillim, there are chapters.
But what I mean is they weren't numbered the way ours are numbered now. There were arguments about how many Tehillim there were.
Yeah, okay.
Some people said there were 147. Whatever. In other words, what they're doing is giving you the first pasuk, so you should just know what mizmor that they want you to say.
Yeah, well, it's not. Yeah, but it's not. It's not clear that these brachot were just the entirety of that mizmor. They're giving the pasuk. They're giving the.
Of course it isn't, because then after that you say the Misha Anapar. First, you say it in verses from Tanakh. And you follow that with the Misha Anah.
Yeah, but it's not clear that there isn't an ellipsis here. It's not clear that that constitutes the entirety of the bracha.
Well, it's the psalm, the Misha Anah Amachat Ma.
How do you know that's the entirety of it? And how do you know it was the entirety of the Mizmor?
You think it just is the first pasuk?
I don't know. But yes, it's correct. It's correct. I was referring to the verses by number according to the common convention, but you are correct that that is a goyish azach. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, lo hayatzarech lomar zichronot v'shofarot. Rabbi Yehuda disagreed. He said that they didn't recite the brachot of zichronot and shofarot imported from the Rosh Hashanah davening. Ela Omer tachtehem, he had two other formulas that were said instead of Malchio, instead of Zichronot and Shofarot. One is Ra'av ki yeh ba'aretz dever ki yichyeh. If there's famine and if there's dever, if there's a kind of a plague, that's a pasuk from Malachim Aleph. The division of Malachim into different books is also non-Jewish. I should caution to state. And then the other one is Asher Hayad Var Hashem El Yirmiyahu Al Divrei Habatzorot. Habatzorot, the description of the drought in Yirmiyahu Perek Yud Dalet. V'Omer Chotmehen. And then after you say whatever psukim you say that constitute the bracha, each section concludes with a, like every other bracha of Shmon Esrei, like every other, like the three sections in the Rosh Hashanah, like the three sections in the Rosh Hashanah Amidah, you have this kind of string of 10 psukim, each with other kinds of interstitial phrases added in. That's what I'm saying, Yehudi. Perhaps just like in the formula for the three brachot for Rosh Hashanah, it's not just a mizmor, and it's not just 10 psukim. Right, it's this other kind of interstitial things that hold together the kishkas of each bracha, and each bracha ends with a chatima, with a bracha, Baruch Ata Hashem XYZ. Va'omer chotmehem al harishona hu omer mishana et Avraham bahar hamoria. Hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma bekol tzaakatchem hayom hazeh. He who answered Avraham at Har HaMoriah. When does he answer Avraham at Har HaMoriah? What's that occasion?
When a Malach says, "I'll take the twat and get far on."
At the Akedah. Baruch Ata Hashem Goel Yisrael. Now, we'll see momentarily that we list not six brachot, but seven brachot. The first bracha is an integrated bracha, or an expansion of one of the existing brachot, the bracha of Goel Yisrael. It's not that we add, the bracha of Goel Yisrael is always part of the Amidah. What we do is we expand it. Similar, by the way, to the way that we expand the bracha of Kedushat Hayom on Rosh Hashanah. Malchiot is integrated into the pre-existing bracha, which would have described the sanctity of the day. So there are really actually seven brachot added to the Amidah on this fast day. The first one is not added on its own, but is integrated into the bracha of Goel Yisrael. And by the way, you'll note that the Anenu bracha that we add in on fast days, when the Chazan says it, is said there at this point. Right? When the individual recites Anenu, we do so in Shomea Tfilah. When the Chazan does it, he does it at this point of Goel Yisrael, which is presumably connected to this idea that that's where the bracha begins to get added in.
Where does the bracha ha'oneh be'et sarah come from?
That's discussed later. I'm not going to talk about that now. Al hashniyahu omer, Mi she'ana et avoteinu al yamsuf hu ye'ane etchem v'yishma kol tzakatchem hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem zocher ha'nishkachot, nishkachot, who remembers that which was forgotten. So what does that sound like? Which, this bracha, zocher ha'nishkachot?
Sounds like zocher ha'bret.
It sounds like zichirot, like zichronot. Right? So obviously the list that was given earlier, right? And then the list of the chatimot don't all line up. Right? Because their zichronot is...
Yeah, but keep in mind that the line right before the chatima of zichronot for Rosh Hashanah is Pizoher Kohanish Kachot Atahu V'ein Shikfalif Meik Zekhlos Echot.
So obviously this bracha, which talks about zichronot on the fast day, is not identical to the zichronot of Rosh Hashanah. Al hashlishit hu omer mi she'ana et Yehoshua beGilgal hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma bekol tzakatchem hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem shomea trua. Right? So that sounds like it corresponds to shofarot. Al harivit hu omer mi she'anat Shmuel b'mitzpah hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma bekol tzakatchem v'hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem shomea tzaka, who hears our calling out. Al hachamishit, the fifth bracha, he concludes with the following bracha: mi she'ana et Eliyahu b'har ha'Karmel, he answered Eliyahu in his battle against the Nevi'e Abal, hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma b'kol tzakatchem hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem, again, shomea tefila. Al hashishit hu omer mi she'ana et Yonah mimei Adaga, hu ya'ane etchem, he who answered Jonah in the belly of the whale, hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma b'kol tzakatchem v'hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem ha'one be'et tzara, who answers us in a time of trouble. Va'al hashvi'it hu omer mi she'ana et David v'et Shlomo b'no b'yushalayim hu ya'ane etchem v'yishma b'kol tzakatchem hayom hazeh bruchat Hashem ha'merachem al ha'aretz, who has mercy on, who has mercy on the land. Now, of course, these brachot, the Misha'ana formula, is familiar to us from a later iteration. On the Slichot, when we recite the Slichot that we say on the fast days, the Slichot that we say during Elul, the Slichot, of course, of is part of the Vidui of Yom Kippur. So we know it in the later medieval expanded form of this piyut, which is based, of course, on our Gemara in Ta'anit. But here, the Paitanim take these formula and they expand it. Mi she'ana l'Avraham avinu b'har Moriah hu ya'anenu. He who answered Abraham on Mount Moriah, answer us. Mi she'ana l'Yitzchak b'no kesheneakad al gabei ha'mizbeach hu ya'anenu. Now, Yitzchak is not mentioned, right? Misha and Ali Yaakov is not mentioned. Yosef, not mentioned, right? There's an expansion here. Then the fifth one, Misha Ana le Avotenu al Yamsuf, that does correspond to our Gemara. Pinchas is not mentioned. Yehoshua is. Shmuel is mentioned. David and Shlomo are mentioned. Eliyahu is mentioned, and then suddenly you have a list of others. Elisha, we don't know about from our Gemara. Yonah, we do know. Chizkiyahu, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, Bogov HaRayot, Mordechai, Esther, Beshushana, Bira, Ezra, Bagola, Mishana, Lechol, Atzadikim, Vachasidim, Vatzmimim, Vyesharim, Hu Ya'anenu. Right? So the Paitan, the medieval poets, expanded the list of the people where we say, Hashem, you answered all these great people, you answer us. So in his Siddur, Rabbi Sachs, the other Rabbi Sachs, the one who's not related to me, you know how many books he would have written if he didn't have to spend all that time answering people who asked him, oh, are you related to Jeff Sachs? But somehow the fact he was prolific despite that. So he says on this, piyut in the, he says this is written in the Yom Kippur Machzor. He says this prayer derives its basic form from the special Amidah said in Israel on public, Israel meaning Eretz Yisrael, on public fast days proclaimed at times of national emergency, especially during prolonged drought. This is probably a mistake in the Machzor. In other words, he says the prayer is based, and this is a Machzor that's written for English speakers, presumably in Chutz La'aretz. It could cause someone to mistakenly think that this prayer is recited today in Israel. You know, when you say Israel Stam, you mean the state of Israel. He should have said in the land of Israel of old in Talmudic times. But by writing...
Ancient
Israel. By writing, this prayer derives its basic form from a special Amida said in Israel on public fasts, might cause a reader to think that this is the practice, you know, in Israel. I mean, you know, in America, they know that we do things differently here. You know, they know. You know, people have come. They davened Shacharis once in the shul in the King David Hotel, and they know things are different. They know they say Enke Elokeinu every day. They know there's duchening, and they know other things. So maybe they think this. Yes. In its original form, it mentions seven great occasions when prayer was answered: Abraham and Nimrod's furnace, the Israelites at the Red Sea. That's not true. It's not Avram in Nimrod's furnace. It's Avram at Har Moriah. This is another mistake here in the Machzor commentary. The Israelites at the Red Sea, Yoshua at Gilgal during the campaign against Jericho, Samuel in his battle against the Philistines at Mizpah, Eliyahu in his confrontation with the false prophets at Mount Carmel, Jonah in the belly of the whale, and David and Solomon when they faced the famine. And this is all based, of course, on our Gemara. It is considerably expanded in its present form. There is a difference, he says, there is a difference between history and memory. History is what happened. Memory is our attempt to discover meaning in what happened. History focuses on the uniqueness of events, memory on their repeated patterns, the structure visible through the details, the music beneath the noise. Judaism is a religion of memory, not just history, and this prayer is a key example. It takes events from different eras and links them as instances of a single pattern. People, our ancestors, prayed and God answered. We are not wanderers in the void, alone in a universe bereft of moral form. We pray not out of wishful thinking, but out of the concrete experience of our people's past. Prayer made a difference to them. It will make a difference to us. This we believe not blindly, but in the full consciousness of memory as it educates and gives substance to our hopes. That's a nice idea from Rabbi Sacks. Let's go back to the Gemara.
Rabbi Sacks?
Yes.
To you? One thing you see, even from the Piyut, is that every single one of the examples is written for Pharaoh. For example, the bit with Nimrod would never make it simply because of the fact that that's not written in the Torah.
Yeah, I am not responsible for the other Rabbi Sacks. Masa. Now the Mishnah brings a Maase. The Mishnah brings a story. Even in the Mishnah, there is Agada. So Maase. Now turn the page. Daf Tevav Amud Beis. Bimei Rabbi Chalafta Rabbi Chanina Ben Tradion. She'avar echad lifnei ateva v'gamar et habracha kula v'lo anu achrav amen. They, wherever they were up in the Galil. And they were leading the services on these fast days. And the audience did not answer Amen. Now, that's a little strange in and of itself. This Gemara is a little confusing, and there's some problems with the text of the Gemara. But according to most Mefarshim, what we're saying is that the audience didn't answer Amen, but they conducted themselves as people were accustomed to in the Mikdash. In the Mikdash, what did they do? They didn't answer Amen. They answered Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Leolam Va'ed, as popularized in a recent Israeli song. In Beit HaMikdash, they didn't say Amen to the Brachot. They said Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Leolam Va'ed. So presumably that's what they were doing up in the Galil, in the communities of Rabbi Chalafta and Rabbi Chananim ben Tradion. Velo anu achav amen tikuk hakohanim tikau, right? And they called out to the kohanim to blow the shofar. Mishanat Avram Avinu b'Har HaMoriah hu yaneh etchem v'yishma b'kol tzakatchem hayom hazeh. Hariyu b'nei Aaron, hariyu! And then they would tell the Kohanim to blow the shofar after each of these brachot. Mishanat Avotenu al yamsuf hu yaneh etchem v'yishma b'kol tzakatchem hayom hazeh. Right? U'kesheba davar etzal chachamim amru lo hayinu no'agim kein ela b'shar mizrach u'vahar abayit. The Chachamim were not happy with this, that they were doing these practices that were generally reserved for the Beit HaMikdash outside of the Beit HaMikdash. Kahati explains this. Here's the Kahati on the Mishnah. Lo hayinu noagim kein. This was not the practice to answer Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto and or possibly to blow the shofar outside of the Beit HaMikdash on the fast days. So what was not the custom? The custom was not to answer Amen ela Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto le'olam ved ki im b'mikdash bilvad. That was the practice only in Beit HaMikdash, that instead of answering Amen, they said Baruch Shem Kavod. Bram hatkiot hayu b'ta'aniyot af b'gvulin. But they would blow the shofar for each of the brachot, even outside of the mikdash, in the gvulin. Gvulin means the parts of Eretz Yisrael that are not Yerushalayim. There's a machlokas between Rashi and the Rambam whether it means only in the mikdash or elsewhere in Yerushalayim, or whether it means, in other words, the division between Mikdash and Gvulin is the division between Beit HaMikdash and everywhere else in Israel, or whether it's the division between Yerushalayim and everywhere else in Israel. Rashi is of the opinion that it was only the Mikdash. In a different context, it seems clear that the Rambam felt it was elsewhere in Yerushalayim. It was elsewhere in Yerushalayim. We saw cases when we learned Sukkah, and when we learned Rosh Hashanah about blowing the shofar on when the Rosh Hashanah comes out on Shabbat. So even today, you know that the halacha is that a lulav is a mitzvah on the first day of Sukkot. A mitzvah min haTorah on the first day of Sukkot, and on all the subsequent days of Sukkot, lulav and etrog. What did I say? I said lulav. Let me start again. The halacha is that lulav and etrog is a mitzvah min haTorah on the first day of Sukkot. Ulakachtem lochem biyom harishon pri etz hadar, and on all subsequent days of Sukkot, lulav and etrog is merely a mitzvah derabanan zecher lamikdash. But in Beit HaMikdash, it's a mitzvah min haTorah to take the lulav and etrog all 7 days. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokechem shivat yamim, says that same pasuk, indicates that you use the lulav and etrog all 7 days when you are lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, in God's presence. Where are you in God's presence? Obviously in the Mikdash, right? But outside, in Efrat, in Boston, you only take it the first day and the other days of Derabanan. However, where is it? What is this place that's called lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, where it's a mitzvah to take the lulav all 7 days? So that's a machloket Rashi and the Rambam. Rashi says it's a mitzvah 7 days min haTorah when you are in the mikdash, but if you're in the churva, right? The synagogue in the Rova Yehudi, if you're standing in the Kardo in the Rova Yehudi, there's no difference than if you were in Efrat. Rambam says, Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem applies to all of Yerushalayim. So there are people that are makbid. You get up in the morning on the second, third, fourth day of Sukkot. You go to shul here in Efrat, and you daven with your lulav and esrog. So you have fulfilled the obligation midirabanan. But then you go on a tour with your family to the old city. You're standing in, you can't go to the mikdash, but you're standing in the Rova Yehudi. And there's that chabadnik with his lulav and etrog. So there are people that are careful to shake the lulav and etrog again, without a bracha, certainly, because the whole thing is just a safek, just a doubt, but to take the lulav and etrog again, because maybe now your presence in the old city elevates your level of obligation to a Torah obligation, and you can add on to the level of observance you had before. You understand this is why God created us with opposable thumbs, so we can go like this. Right? That's what sets us apart from the apes, that we can make such a fine chakira. So the same thing here. There's the mikdash and there's the gvulin, right? The mikdash is the mikdash, or maybe it's Yerushalayim, and the gvulin is elsewhere in Eretz Yisrael. So where would they... So the Chachamim said to Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, and Rabbi Chalafta and Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, that this is the practice only in the Mikdash, but certainly not in the Galil. Bram hatkiot hayu b'ta'aniot af b'gvulin michutz la'mikdash bein bracha la'bracha ela shebe'mikdash hayu tokin b'shofar v'chatzotzrot ke'echad. In the Mikdash they would blow the shofar and the chatzotzra, the shofar and the trumpet together, and in the Galil, in Beersheva, and wherever else they were in the country, they would blow just shofar after each of the additional brachot. In the Gvulin they would blow only the shofar, only the chatzotzrot, not the shofar. That's the Gemara we saw, not last week, but the week before. Right? They would blow either just the chatzotzrot, or they would choose between the chatzotzra and the shofar. Remember we talked about this way that the language developed, that shofar sometimes means ram's horn, and sometimes it can mean other types of wind instruments. V'yesh mifarshim she'af al hatkiot amru lo ha'inu no'agim kein ela b'shar ha'mizrach. And some interpret the Gemara to say that when the Chachamim answered Rabbi Chalafta and Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, they were saying nothing. Both of these practices, answering Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto and sounding anything, any kind of instrument with these brachot, is a practice reserved only for the Beit HaMikdash. Klomar sheba mikdash bilvad hayu noogim letzkoa bein bracha lebracha. Aval begvulin lo hayu tokin bein bracha lebracha ela la'achar kol hatfila. That's the position of the Rambam, that outside of Beit HaMikdash they would blow either the shofar or the chatzotzrot, when there were chatzotzrot, and they would do it at the end of the davening, but not in the way that we're accustomed to doing on Rosh Hashanah, at the end of each of the special brachot. So this was the opposition, that these two chachamim up in the Galil were conducting the service to one degree or another in a manner that was reserved only for the Beit HaMikdash. That's the end of that historical agadic passage that's inserted here in the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah goes on. The Mishnah goes on. Shalosh Taniot Harishonot. Shalosh Taniot Harishonot. You see where we are?
Yes.
Shalosh Taniot Harishonot. Anshei Mishmar Mitanin Velo Mashlimin. Vanshei Beit Av Lo Hayu Mitanin Klal. The Kohanim and the Levi'im were divided into mishmarot. In other words, how did it work? There were a lot of Kohanim and Levi'im around. You didn't work full-time in Beit HaMikdash. I mean, there were some people that had those kinds of jobs. They were jobnikim, right? There were people that worked, just like there are people that work in the army, right, for their job. But the average Kohen or Levi didn't work 24-7 in the Beit HaMikdash. If that were the case, what would you do? You know, you wouldn't have Kohanim and Levi'im anywhere else. And in fact, we know that the Arei HaLevi'im were dispersed throughout the country. We know that there were Kohanim all over the place. The main job of the Kohanim and the Levi'im was to be representatives and teachers of the Torah. And therefore, they're needed every place. They couldn't all be concentrated in Yerushalayim. I mean, after all, what would people do? You were a farmer in the Galil. You do Trumot Masrot. If you'd have to get it each time immediately to Yerushalayim, to your Kohen or your Levi, I mean, you'd be stuck. You'd spend your whole time sending things back and forth to Yerushalayim. You needed that Kohen, that local Kohen, to give you Trumot Masrot to. So once a year, you'd get Miluim. You'd be called up and you'd go to Beit HaMikdash. And all of the Kohanim and Levi'im were divided into 24 different groups that were called Mishmarot. And when it was your turn, 1 week a year, you would go to, you'd go to Beit HaMikdash for your Mishmar, for your turn. But even then, there were so many Kohanim, you didn't work every day in the Beit HaMikdash. You were divided, that Mishmar was broken up into what was called Batei Av, households, technically father houses, right? You were broken into six different groups, six different kfutzot called Batei Av. And one day of that week, it was your group's turn to actually do the Avodah in Beit HaMikdash. And on the seventh day, on Shabbat, everybody was together. There was like a whole special Shabbaton. And the rest of the time that you were in Yerushalayim, you were able to, when it wasn't your one day on duty, when your Mishmar was there, but it wasn't the day of your Beit Av, right? So you hung around, you learned Torah, you heard Shiurim, you took in the sights, you whatever it was. So if you're on duty when it's a fast day, well, there's a conflict. Because we need you to be doing the work in the Beit HaMikdash, and fasting might contradict that. Fasting might contradict that because we need you at your full strength. We know that the actual work in the Beit HaMikdash was actually quite physically demanding. And we needed you to be completely on your game. It might also be that like a level of mourning and sorrow involved in fasting is not appropriate for the people invested with doing Avodat Beit HaMikdash. So,
Rabbi,
yes, Yehudi.
Don't they also have to eat Chataot and on Shabbat?
And then there's another issue that the certain korbanot that have to be eaten on that day. Shalosh ta'aniot harishonot. So in the first three, and again, we're not talking about the fasts that are instituted as part of the cycles of public fasting. Shalosh ta'aniot harishonot anshei mishmar mitanim velo mashlimim. They begin fasting, but they don't complete the fast. They don't fast the whole day. V'anshei Beit Av lo hayu mitanim klal. And the people that were actually on duty that day, they don't even fast at all. Shalosh shniot, the second round, the more serious round, anshei mishmar mitanin u'mashlimin, v'anshei Beit Av mitanin v'lo mashlimin. In the second round, the Anshei Mishmar, the people that are there for the week, but it's not their day to work, they fast, but they don't have to finish the fast. And the Anshei Beit Av, the people who are actually doing the work, they don't even need to fast at all. Sheva Achronot, and in the third and most stringent round of seven fasts, Anshei Mishmar Mitanin U'mashlimin, The Anshei Mishmar would fast and complete their fast. V'Anshei Beit Av Mitanin V'lo Mashlimin. They would fast but not complete it. Anshei Mishmar Mutarin. Now here's a halacha parenthetical, not connected to not connected to fasting, but just the general law in Hilchot Kuna. Anshei Mishmar. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry, I skipped a line here. Let's go back. Shalosh, you know, if I'd made a chart, it would have been better, but I didn't do that. So you'll have to keep it in your head. Here's the first statement. Shalosh taniot rishonot anshei mishmar mitanin velo mashlimin v'anshei beit av lo hayu mitanin klal. Right? The anshei mishmar fast but don't complete it, and the anshei beit av didn't fast at all. In the shalosh shniot, in the second round, anshei mishmar mitanin u'mashlimin, the people that are there for the mishmar, they would fast and complete the fast, but anshei beit av mitanin velo mashlimin, they would fast and they wouldn't complete it. Sheva achronot elu ve'elu mitanin u'mashlimim divrei Rabbi Yehoshua. Right, that's the opinion of Rabbi Yehoshua. So that the here, you know, it's a case of it's a case of yeah, so and that's the first statement. The Chachamim omrim, but the Chachamim disagree. The Chachamim say shalosh ta'aniyot harishonot elu ve'elu hayu mitanin lo hayu mitanin klal. They wouldn't fast at all. No one would fast in the first round. Shalosh shniyot anshei mishmar mitanin v'lo mashlimin. The anshei mishmar would fast, but they wouldn't complete it. V'anshei beit av lo hayu mitanin klal. They wouldn't fast at all. V'sheva achronot anshei mishmar mitanin u'mashlimin v'anshei beit av mitanin v'lo mashlimin. So that it seems that it's the second round. It's the second round of fasts which is easiest to get out of fasting. Anshei Mishmar, and here's a halacha in Hilchot Kuna that's not connected to fasting per se. Anshei Mishmar mutarin l'shtot yayin b'leilot. At night, if you were there for the Mishmar, but it wasn't your day to be on duty, you were allowed to drink wine. Generally speaking, we do not allow Kohanim on duty to drink wine, because of the serious prohibition of undertaking the avodah while inebriated. You know, this has a remnant in our practice on Simchas Torah. I mean, it could be any day of the year, but Simchas Torah is the time it's most relevant. Simchas Torah davening is very long, and there's almost always a kiddush at some point during all of the balagan and wasted time. So when everybody's getting their aliyot and the hakafot are going on or whatever it is, usually there's a kiddush. So the rabbi always announces that the kohanim should not drink wine, and certainly not whiskey and other things that, I don't know what kind of shul you daven in, but it could be that some shuls there's such things going on, all types of liquor. So the kohanim shouldn't have any liquor. Somebody else should recite kiddush, and the kohen should answer amen so he could have his piece of kugel. But he shouldn't have any liquor because he still has to daven musaf. And we're going to duchen again at musaf. And kohanim are prohibited from saying birkat kohanim if they're inebriated, but even if they've had a revi'it of wine, a certain measure of alcohol, and we're machmir if they've had any alcohol. We tell them, you know, to stay away from it, to stay away from it all. So that's a kind of remnant of this halacha. Kohanim that are on duty are not allowed, generally allowed to drink. If it's your mishmar, but tomorrow is not your actual day of your beit av, so you're allowed to drink wine at night, because after all, there's no avodah going on at night, and we assume that by the next day they'll certainly be sobered up. Avalo biyamim, but during the day, no one that's there for the mishmar is allowed to drink. Va'anshe beit av lo biyom v'lo b'layla. And if you're on call for the next day, you can't have wine, certainly not during the day, and even the night before. Anshei mishmar v'anshei ma'amad asurin milisaper milichabes uvachamishi mutarim v'pnei kvod ha-shabbat. Oh, wait, so but in terms of drinking, so if it's not your day, let's say you're there, it's your week to be in Beit HaMikdash, and you're scheduled, your Beit Av is scheduled to be on duty on Thursday. So at night, on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, so, okay, you can have a little drink. But why can't you drink during the day? I understand if it's your day for the Beit Av, so on that day, obviously you can't drink. But why can't you drink during the day, 2 days before you're going to be actually doing the avodah? Because apparently sometimes there were substitutes. In other words, you were there for the mishmar, and sometimes you would be pulled in to do actual avodah, even not on your day. So during the time that your Beit Av is not on duty, nevertheless, you're still not allowed to drink during the day, because it could be you'll be called in as a pinch hitter, even not on your day. This other halacha, which is, of course, reminiscent of Chalamoid, Anshe Mishmar v'Anshe Ma'amad Asurin L'Saper M'Lichabes. You can't get a haircut or do your laundry when you're there for the Mishmar, right? Uv'Chamishi Mutarim B'Pnei Kvod HaShabbat. On Thursday, you can if you need to have clean clothing for Shabbat, but during the week, you're not allowed. Why? Because the same idea as by Chalamoid. We don't want you to come and be busy doing your laundry and getting haircuts and doing other things, right? We're afraid that you'll show up and you'll say, well, I'm not going to get a haircut before I go. I'll take care of that when I'm on vacation in Yerushalayim. No, we want you to show up already ready. So by telling you that you won't be allowed to do laundry or take haircuts while you're there on duty, we're telling you that you show up, you're ready for work. You show up, you better look right. Right? From day one, you hit the ground going. That's a similar idea to Chol HaMoed, that we tell people you have to take your haircuts before Chol HaMoed, we have to do your laundry before Chol HaMoed, because we don't want you spending the yomtiv, you know, Chol HaMoed itself, technically you're allowed to do malachot, but we don't want you spending a day of Chol HaMoed taking care of all these other kinds of business. Maybe we can just make a, it's a little bit late, but let's make a stretch just to finish the Mishnah. Kol haKatuv b'Megilat Ta'anit delo leMispad lefanav asur laCharav mutar. In Megillat Ta'anit is this work that lists all the different fasts and certain historical dates, you know, not all of which are, you know, in our historical consciousness. And it lists the days on which you're not allowed to fast, on days on which you're not allowed to give hespedim, you're not allowed to eulogize. So wherever Megillat Ta'anit says that you can't give a hesped, you can't eulogize on that day, neither can you eulogize on the day before. But you are allowed to eulogize on the day after. Rabbi Yossi Omer lefanav l'acharav asur. Rabbi Yossi is even more stringent. He says you can't eulogize on that day, or the day before, or the day after. Delo lehit lehitana, and on the days that the Megillat Ta'anit tells you can't fast, lefanav l'acharav mutar. The day before and the day after you are allowed to fast. Rabbi Yossi Omer lefanav asur. On the day before all of those days, you're not allowed to fast. V'l'acharav, the day after, you are allowed to fast. Ein gozrin ta'anit al tzibur betchila bechamishi. You know, we're accustomed to this idea that these cycles of fasts go bahab, sheni, chamishi, sheni. Right? Monday, Thursday, Monday. So the Mishnah says that you can't start a cycle of fasts on a Thursday. Shalo lahafkia sha'arim. Because this will wreak havoc with the prices in the market. Right? Because on Thursday, everybody will go and they will stay. On Thursday, anyway, everybody has to buy for Shabbos. And then, it's ironic, because a fast day, you'd think people don't eat, but in fact, you do buy a lot. I mean, I saw this on Sunday. What happened on Sunday? On Sunday afternoon, I had to go to the supermarket, because what do we do on Sunday? On fast days, we always have the same. We have the bagels, and we have the lox, and the cream cheese, and the orange juice, and all the other things that you have after the fast. Right, so you go and like pitom, there was this whole, you know, shopping to the supermarket. It cost a couple hundred shekels, right? You know, not part of our normal weekly grocery shopping. You know, to get the dozen bagels at the bagel store and this and that, because we wanted all these things to have for after the fast. So people, when there's going to be a fast, people buy food to have before the fast, they buy food to have after the fast, and anyway on Thursday people have to be shopping for Shabbos. So suddenly there'll be a run on the market, and the shopkeepers will you know, supply and demand, they'll raise the price. So you don't start, you don't institute a fast on Thursday, because the sudden shock to the market will inflate the prices. Ella shalosh taniot rishonot sheni v'chamishi v'sheni. You do it on Monday, Thursday, Thursday, Monday, v'shalosh shniot chamishi sheni v'chamishi. And then the second round, the Mishnah says, this is not the halakha, you could do that, you could, the second round, you could do Thursday, Monday, Thursday, because people will have been prepared to, they will have known in advance, and therefore they won't have the market shock. Rabbi Yossi Omer, Kishem She'en HaRishonot B'chamishi, Kach Lo Shniot Lo V'lo Achronot. But Rabbi Yossi says, no, the cycle of fasts always begins on Monday and never on Thursdays. And then the Mishnah concludes, Ein gozrin tanit al tzibur b'roshei chodashim, Chanukah, Purim. There are certain days where you don't fast, on Rosh Chodesh, on Chanukah, on Purim. V'im hitchilu, ein mafsikin. But if they initiated a set of fasts, and the way the fasts are unfolding, one of those days is going to land on Purim or on Hanukkah, so then you don't interrupt the cycle of fasting. That's Zed Divrei Rabbi Gamliel. Omer Rabbi Meir, Afal Pisha Amar Rabbi Gamliel, Ein Mafsikin, Modeh Hayash Ein Mashlimin. Right? But Rabbi Meir explained that Rabbi Gamliel's position was, if you start the cycle of fasts, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Thursday, right, for the third set of seven fasts, and one of them falls out on a Rosh Chodesh. So you fast on that day, but you don't fast the whole day. In other words, it was a kind of way of having your, pardon, of fasting and not eating your cake, but eating it too, right? That they would fast, but then they would break the fast so that the whole day wouldn't have gone in a fast. It was a way of kind of nodding to the fact that the calendar set it up that this should have been a fast, or that the Bet Din set it up that this should have been a fast, but the calendar said you can't fast on this day. V'chein Tisha B'Av shechal liot be'erev Shabbat, and similarly Tisha B'Av that comes out on Erev Shabbat, says the Mishnah, if Tisha B'Av comes out on Erev Shabbat, you don't fast the whole day. At the end of the day, you break to have a snack, so you shouldn't go into Shabbat having fasted for 24 hours before. According to our calendar, this is not relevant, because Tisha B'Av can never come out on a Friday, according to our calendar, our set calendar. However, Asar B'Tevet can come out, as it does sometimes, on Friday. It's always rather unpleasant. That davening on that Friday night is never really the greatest davening of the year. Fortunately, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, Asar B'Tevet is the shortest fast of the year. And unlike Tisha B'Av, wherever you are on the globe, it's only a dawn to dusk fast. So that, apparently, Chazal thought you were able to muster, that kind of fast wouldn't ruin the spirit of Shabbat to enter Shabbat in that manner. But Tisha B'Av, which is a 24-hour fast, cannot come out on, if it does come out on Friday, according to the pre-set calendar, then according to the Mishnah, Tisha B'Av, you'd kind of get off the hook, and you'd fast until at some point in the afternoon. You would eat before the beginning of Shabbos, so as not to enter Shabbos, having fasted for, 25 and a half hours before. And so that's the whole, we learned Yasher Koyach, we learned the whole Perek of Mishnah, and we will continue with the Gemara next week. There's a question, this whole practice of sounding the shofar, of adding extra brachot, etc., so if this is the practice in Eretz Yisrael, how come we don't do it? How come nobody's ever seen this? Right? Where did it go? Adding these extra brachot and whatnot that we'll maybe start talking about next week. Okay. Laila Tov.